Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Exodus, in chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, reading verses 6 and 7. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And our subject this evening is God Determines to Save. Well, we've come to this third chapter of the book of Exodus, and we left off last week at the beginning of the chapter with Moses keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, in verse 1, leading them to the backside of the desert, coming to the mountain of God. And well, we recall there was the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. That was the scene before us as we left off last week. And well, we noted that this is a great theophany, an appearing of God, an appearing of the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing to Moses here in a burning bush. It's written the angel of the Lord, but it's very obvious from the verses that follow that this is God, not a created angel. And this is the second person of the triune Godhead who makes God known to us, the only begotten of the Father. He hath declared him. This is a theophany, the pre-incarnate Christ appearing to Moses here. God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And well, if you recall, we remarked on how this burning bush points to Christ, his person and his work. A bush so unattractive, so unspectacular. But then, of course, we read of Christ. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is not comely. And well, he is likened to a bush in that way. And the bush burning with fire. Well, what did Christ come to do? He came to take upon himself the punishment for sin, to go through the fires of judgment. The fiery wrath of God was placed upon him, but the bush was not consumed. What a glorious thing. Christ died, but he rose again, and through his death and resurrection, he gives life, eternal life, to all those who will trust in him. Yes, the bush was burning, was burnt, but it was not consumed. This is Christ, and even in this burning bush, we see his work and the gospel of grace. And these things are glorious. But also, just to remind you, on the Lord's Day evening, we looked at Hebrews 11 on those verses that focused on the faith of Moses, how Moses chose to leave the royal court to come into Egypt. And well, we also noted as well that he did not flee Egypt because he feared the king. We recall that he killed that Egyptian, and the king found out about it, and he did plot to take Moses' life. But Moses did not flee Egypt because he was fearful of the king. He feared not the wrath of the king, we read in Hebrews 11. No, he chose to flee Egypt. He wanted to forsake Egypt. He knew he had no choice. He could not be the king of Egypt or the prince of Egypt and the deliverer of his people at the same time. So he had a choice This was the great ultimatum that was put to him now. So he chose to flee, to forsake Egypt. That is how we see it. Just in the same way that perhaps someone flees from sin. Flees from sin to honor God. Moses fled from Egypt to honor God, to honor that calling that God had for him. That's the best way to look at it. He fled Egypt because he wanted to take on that calling, that tremendous calling that he had from God, and to be prepared by God for that great task. And well, if we come to these verses, he is being prepared for the great task before him. Moses is being very humbled. That's what we have to note particularly. Moses keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Again, we stress, we have to make the contrast. This prince of Egypt, with all the access to the riches and luxuries and delights of Egypt, and with all that learning and wisdom, now he's just a lowly shepherd in the backside of the desert. But he has chosen to do this. This is an employment that is way beneath Moses, humanly speaking, with everything that he knows and understands, with the man that he is. This is way beneath him to be just a shepherd. But this is the way that the Lord wants him to go. And he has chosen to go the way that God desires. He has to be humbled, you see, before God will use him. And that is exactly what is being done to Moses. There is, of course, that great saying by that preacher, D.L. Moody. I'm sure many of you will already know it. Moses, of course, lived to be 120 years old. And D.L. Moody spoke of his life as being divided in three parts, into three parts. Moses spent 40 years being somebody in the court of Egypt. 40 years being somebody. He then spent 40 years being nobody. And then he spent 40 years learning what God can do with nobody. That's how D.L. Moody divided the life of Moses. 40 years being somebody, 40 years being nobody, and 40 years learning what God can do with a nobody. But he had to be humbled. He had to be brought low. And he has to be humbled before he properly meets with God. It's interesting that God only truly meets with Moses in a very real way once Moses is fully humbled. And we can apply that to ourselves, of course. The first time we meet with Christ in a very real way, or in any real way, is when we are humbled. When we know that we're not the good and great people that we think we are, that we're sinners in need of salvation. That's the only time when we truly meet with Christ, we have to be humbled. But also as believers, of course, we are continually being humbled. We are humbled through various circumstances in our lives. But it's not something to be feared. God humbles us to draw us closer to himself. God humbles us so that we may be more fit for service. God resists the proud. He can't use proud people for great instrumentality and service. So if we are being humbled through various things in our lives, that's a good thing. God wants to use us in a greater way. And communion with God is better. In your devotions, in your prayers, when you're humble, a humble and a contrite heart, well, you'll see how your devotions and your prayers and your worship is so much sweeter and richer. So humility is something we ought to strive for and to pray for, and something that God desires in each and every one of his people. But this is how God is preparing Moses. He is being humbled. But verse 3, let us continue into this chapter. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Notice that it's God calling unto him out of the midst of the bush, not a created angel. And then verse 5, and he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Well, the place, the ground, it's only holy because God is there. God is present in that place. That ground is not holy just in and of itself. Of course not. It's not a holy place. It's made holy because God is present there. That is why it is holy. Moses, you are in the presence of the living God. Therefore, this ground is holy ground. Acknowledge my holiness, God is saying to Moses. And, well, we spoke about this on the Lord's Day in the morning service, how important it is to acknowledge the holiness of God. God wants Moses to acknowledge that above all. That's how you know that God is present, because people revere and fear the holiness of God. That is where a church is blessed. That is where you know the presence of God is. I remember my first visit to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and well, many of you can empathize with this, but the first visit when you go to the Tab, it's an amazing visit because you're so struck with the reverence of the people and how they fear the holiness of God. When the elders, when the pastor prays, well, they know very well that God is holy. You can't just speak to God as though he's one of our neighbors or a friend on the street. He is a holy God. And that is how you know that God is there in that place. These people truly know God and know his holiness. And he is present in that place because there is reverence, because there is holiness. If you want to go to a place where God is, you have to seek that out. On the other side of the coin, you can go to places where there is, just flippancy and triviality and people joking and jesting and laughing and the loud music and everything else. God is not there. You can tell, you can sense that God is not there. The people might think they're there. Oh yes, we're worshiping God. And yes, he's blessing us, but he's not really there. If God is there, you can tell because people fear his holiness. And this is very clear here, even in verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And look what Moses did. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God is in his very presence. What is his reaction? Laughing and joking around? No, he hides his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Those reverent churches that fear God, that is where the presence of God truly is. So we must always remember that if we ever have to look for churches and places of worship. But then, well, we go on to verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Oh, it's wonderfully put this. He has surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. He has seen it with his own eyes. He sees what the taskmasters do to the children of Israel. He sees all their oppression, all the beatings, all the murders. He sees these things. He knows them very well. And then he hears their cry by reason of their taskmasters. He doesn't just see, he hears their cry for help. seeing and hearing their cries to God. But he also knows their sorrows, seeing, hearing, and knowing their sorrows, perhaps those things that they don't express or they can't express because of their oppression, their innermost state. He sees them, he hears them, and he knows their sorrows. He understands what they're going through better than anybody else can, better than any human can. And of course, that applies to us when we go through difficult times. And God, because he can see, because he can hear, and because he knows, he will act. Verse 8, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, a prosperous land," that means a fruitful land for the children of Israel, "unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Well, here we see that when God puts forth his deliverance, he couches it in a very special way that runs through, and we shall see this in a minute, through the whole of Scripture. He says that when he gives this promised land to the people, it will be in the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and so forth. In other words, he will take from those who are unbelievers, from those pagan nations, he will take from them and give to those who are his people. Take from those who do not believe or do not accept the living God and give to those who do believe in the living God. And this is something we see repeatedly even in this very passage. We see it again in verse 17. "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. That which belongs to them will one day belong to you." And then you could go right down to the very end of the chapter, verse 21. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Those riches that belong to the Egyptians, they shall be yours. I will give them to you through this great deliverance, through this great exodus." And well, we have to enlarge this theme because I have mentioned that it occurs throughout the Scriptures. God takes from those who spurn him and gives to those who receive and believe in him. Well, perhaps one of the first instances we see this is with Jacob and Esau. Esau should have been the inheritor of the promises, of the covenant. He was the firstborn. But Esau despised his birthright, and he sold it for stew, for pottage. He did not esteem his birthright, and so it was taken from Esau and given to Jacob, taken from those who do not esteem the Lord and the blessings of the Lord, and given to those whom the Lord pleases. We see it again a lot later. Well, when Christ comes, when the gospel age comes, those Jews, the Jewish nation, who should have embraced him, who should have rejoiced in this gospel, their long-awaited Messiah, well, they didn't do so. And because they did not, well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, well, this gospel, the gospel blessings, the greatest blessings of the gospel age will not be with the Jewish nation. They will be given to others. And we can see this maybe if we turn to Matthew 21. This will help us in our thinking. Matthew 21 and verses 38 to 43. This is the parable of the husbandman, and the Lord Jesus Christ recounts the parable of the householder who plants a vineyard and hedged it round about and let it out to husbandmen, verse 33, and went into a far country, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. But then, as we read through verse 35, the husbandmen take the servants and beat them and kill them, and then more are sent. And then verse 37, but last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, Christ, and the gospel age, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And then verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Those who spurn, who do not want to believe, well, they are taken away from. They are deprived of blessing, and it is given to somebody else. But perhaps the greatest fulfillment of these things, well, is at the very end of time. When Christ comes again, this world that, the unbelievers believe that this world belongs to them. This world and everything in it belongs to us. History is ours. The future is ours. It doesn't belong to God. Doesn't belong to God's people. This world is ours and our secular philosophy. Well, what will happen at the end of time? Christ will come, and the new heaven and the new earth will belong to God's people, taken from the unbelievers and given to God's people. That will be the greatest fulfillment of these things, that good land and large, that place wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, all these things we can see, but let us return back to Exodus chapter 3, because there are other things I want to mention before we come to a close. Well, let us pick up at verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? God has given him his task, but Moses, well, this is the first doubt that comes into his mind. In verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain, Mount Sinai. This was the mountain that God was speaking of. And well, it's interesting that Moses wants assurance that his mission will be successful, and God gives him a guarantee. God gives him his word. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. You will come to this place, you will be successful. That is my guarantee to you, Moses. That is my token. And verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers have sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am have sent me unto you. I am, that is the name of God, the name given by God himself to Moses to take to his people, to the children of Israel. I am. It is, of course, the name that Christ himself used to speak of himself in the New Testament. In John 8 and verse 58, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Christ said that of himself, and the Jews who heard him knew exactly what he meant by that, knew exactly what he implied by that. The Lord Jesus Christ is making himself equal with God, with the great I am. And if you recall, they take up stones to cast at him, but the Lord moves away from them. But they knew full well what that meant, and that was true. He is equal with God. He is the great I am. In fact, these are his words, the pre-incarnate Christ. I am have sent me unto you. But time is moving on. But let's just think about this great title, this great name. What can we take from it? What does it mean? Well, I am really means he exists. God exists. I am, as opposed to all the other gods who are not. All the other gods are as nothing worth. Gods of wood and stone, gods of man's invention. We spoke about this on the Lord's Day morning. But this is the I am. He exists. He is living. He does see all things, as we've read earlier. He does know all things. He does hear all things. I am the only living God, the only God with whom we have to do. I do exist. So many people say, does God really exist? Does he exist? They ask us that all the time. Of course he exists. That's his very name. I am. And so this is what it affirms, that he is the only true and living God. It speaks also to us of his unchanging nature. I am. It's not, I once was, but now I'm different. Or, I will be something, but I'm not that thing now. It's, I am. He is unchanging. He's always present, always consistent, always the same. His holiness is always the same. His law is always the same. His mercy is always the same. No change. It's always I am. His grace is always the same. What a great comfort that is to us. No matter how far we fall into sin or into despondency when we do things wrong, we can still go back to Christ, to God, and plead forgiveness, because his grace is always the same. His mercy endureth forever. His love for his people is always the same. Even when we're being chastised, even when God has to deal with us, and sometimes God does have to deal with us, and sometimes we think, oh God, he used to love me, now he doesn't love me anymore, he's changed. No, that's impossible. God's love is always constant, is always the same. God chastises us out of love. His love is still the same. He is the great I am. He is immutable, and we can always trust him. I am. I am, by the way, It's not just a statement about who he is, but it's an invitation. I am. I am, I exist, therefore come and know me. Come and seek me. Come and allow me to bestow my love upon you. I am, therefore you must seek me. Sometimes when we drop people off for Friday meeting, after Friday meeting, sometimes the girls or boys have to ring their parents to ask them to open the door. And when they ring, quite often they don't say, come and open the door. They just say, I am at the door. I am at the door. And of course that means that you should come and open it, let me in. It's not just I'm at the door for no reason. I am at the door, therefore it requires a response. Come and open the door. Come and let me in. And this is the same way that God means it to us. I am here. I am calling you to myself. Therefore, it requires a response. I am. And well, we all know in this room that when we do come to God, well, how often he proves that he is, and how often we are surprised, no matter how long we go on in the Christian life, that he is. Sometimes we doubt that he can answer prayer. Sometimes we doubt his faithfulness. And yet we see so many tokens of these things and we say to ourselves, he really does answer prayer. He really is faithful. He really does love me. Yes, his name is I Am. And these are wonderful things. God loves to prove that he is to us time and time again. And well, dear friends, I must close. But this is the reason he gives that name to Moses. Because he wants to prove to his people that he is. And how is he going to prove it? He's going to prove it by delivering them out of Egypt. By proving to them that those gods in Egypt are nothing. They are not. But he is. That's the way he's going to do it. And that's all we have time for this evening. But may the Lord bless these things to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God. Oh Lord, how we thank thee that we can come to such a glorious God who cares for us and who loves us, the God whom we can trust completely, because thou art the God who never changes. Oh Lord, who are we to deserve such a God? We could never deserve such a God. But Lord, we thank thee that by thy grace we know thee and we are accepted by thee through Christ. Oh Lord, continue to bless us in his name and for his sake. Amen.